We will begin our class this morning by looking at James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 13, going through the end of the chapter, James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So as we mentioned before the prayer this morning, there is a contrast here in this text between what we may refer to as heavenly wisdom and then that wisdom that is described in verse 15 of the text as earthly, sensual, and demonic. I want you to note that he is arguing from the demonstration of these wisdoms, or at least the claim of wisdom, and whether or not that claim of wisdom is in keeping with what is characteristic of divine wisdom. So, what is true in this text, and we are discussing the figure. And that is, by the way, very much characteristic of the study of James, a very practical book that seeks to modify the behavior and actions of Christians in very practical ways. And so as you look at the contrast that is given here in the text between heavenly and divine wisdom, I want you to know that the contrast is in actuality a contrast concerning the way in which people act or conduct themselves. You have individuals in verse 14 who are characterized by bitter envy and self-seeking. You'll notice in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's an indication that envy and self-seeking will lead to other types of sin and other complications. But then in contrast, the envy and self-seeking, which is characteristic of this evil that was present. In verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then in verse 18 as well, it is something that is characterized by the fruit of righteousness. And fruit of the Spirit will be something that comes to mind, various characteristics and list of characteristics concerning those who are righteous that you can find in numerous places in Scripture. So what we're, I think, talking about in this particular text are individuals who are making claims. He talks about those who are boasting and lying against the truth because they are claiming to be wise, but the lives that they're living and their characteristic attitude and action is something that is not in keeping with what would be construed as divine wisdom or wisdom that is from above. So I suppose you could say there is a litmus test that we could look at. This is certainly the case with regard to those who are heeding the wisdom of God and those who instead are walking on their own paths. The prophet Jeremiah indicated it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The writer of the book of Proverbs indicates that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Many individuals claim to have knowledge, have wisdom, an ability to determine how they're going to live their lives, conduct themselves. They want to be left alone to do just that, rather than to accede to the direction of God. And when you find a life that is self-directed, characteristically, there are going to be problems with it, because men, when they are left to their own devices to make decisions with regard to their actions and demeanor and attitudes, will often depart from what is right and true. Why is this? Well, and you have the fleshly part of man, the striving of the spirit against the flesh is indicated in Galatians chapter 5. You have mistakes made because of our imperfections as we allow ourselves to be guided by our own desires rather than the revelation of God. You have what is in fact referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as a contrast between wisdom and foolishness. And in fact, I would like you just to turn with me there because the text is another one that talks about man's wisdom is contrasted with the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which serves at least in part as a companion passage to the one we're discussing here. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and following, we are told there that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Here you have a group of individuals who are, in fact, rejecting the gospel, rejecting the message of the gospel. To them, it is something that is foolish. To those who accept it, it is the power of God, of course, to salvation. But you'll notice the statement in verse 19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I want you to know the term wise or wisdom and prudence that is found there in verse 19. Very similar to verse 13, those who are wise and understanding. And there is another passage, and keep your finger at Luke chapter 10, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we'll get back to it in just a moment. But very quickly, just page over to Luke chapter 10. And Jesus actually, I think, in a rather sarcastic way, uses the same phrase in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. The sending out of the 70 and the giving of the limited commission in verse 21, Luke 10. And that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So there the phrase wise and prudent is used again. It said, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for us, so it seemed good in your sight. And again, this is a statement of denunciation against those who perceive themselves to be wise and prudent, those who are the leading minds of the world at that time, who were in fact rejecting the gospel of Christ. So the term wise and prudent there is at least used in an accommodating sense. I think the same thing is true here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talks about the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. Because these individuals who perceive themselves to be wise and prudent are exalting themselves against God's wisdom, they will ultimately be defeated. Now, why is that? Well, verses 20 through 25 express the fact that God's wisdom, or God's foolishness, is greater than the wisdom of the world. Verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You'll notice there, it says the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, this begs the question, can you be wise if you do not know God? And of course, the true answer to that is no. But that doesn't change the perception that individuals have concerning what constitutes wisdom or concerning themselves as to whether or not they are wise. It is very common, it is certainly characteristic of our day, for individuals to exalt themselves, to perceive themselves to be wise, even as they reject God. And in fact, in this perception of God and the things of God, we see those who ridicule such as foolishness. This kind of revealed itself just anecdotally recently as we have two Republican candidates for the presidency to be honest, I don't know a great deal about. Is her name Michelle Bachmann, I believe? Is that correct? And also Governor Perry. Recently entered the race. And of course, they are up in the Northeast and not in the Bible Belt, up in the Northeast. And they're campaigning at present, trying to get the nomination for president. And they've come under some very severe criticism recently with regard to their stands as those who accept the Bible and its word. Now, again, I don't know anything about their religious affiliations, other than the fact that they claim to be Bible believers. With Michelle Bachman, there was the question that was raised to her with regard to her statement that she is in submission to her husband. That if she would be running for president, would she submit to her husband? Which, by the way, is a conundrum. I don't know exactly how she answered it. I didn't read the full response of that. But basically, the background of that question was ridicule for the concept of submission. That is taught very clearly in the New Testament. With regard to Governor Perry, there was a woman who was egging on her 11 or 12-year-old son to ask Governor Perry questions concerning the Genesis account of creation as to why or whether he believed it. And she said, and you can hear over here in the interviewer as she was asking the question, ask him why he doesn't believe in science. Ask him why he doesn't believe in science. And again, that by its nature, of course, is a prejudicial question and approach, basically ridiculing the concept of anyone who has education, anyone who has knowledge or any kind of discernment, who would believe the biblical account of creation and as such deny evolutionary theory. That leads an individual today to ridicule. And so as we accept various tenets of the Christian faith, and again, we mentioned there one that, though it has its origins in the Old Testament as well, is very much a New Testament teaching concerning the woman's submission to her husband, but also the Old Testament historical account of creation. Those are things that directly impact us. And if we accept those things as true, in the religious world today, we are perceived as being foolish and perceived as being superstitious and backward. And the amazing thing to me is there are some who would say any individual who held to those positions would be completely and totally unqualified to serve as president when the vast majority of our presidents all held those positions in past days. It's just recently that all of a sudden this makes you completely unqualified to serve. In the minds of many. But having said that, here we find a contrast that is given between what men perceive as wisdom and perceive, with regard to the teaching of truth, as being foolishness. And the statement of the Apostle Paul as to what is in fact so with regard to this, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Notice verse 25 of the text. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so individuals exalt themselves against truth. Now, having said that, I do want to, let's go back to James 3, and I'll just make a few more quick comments, and then I'll open it up to any questions or further comments that you would like to make. Having said that, with regard to these individuals who exalt themselves against God, I think that contextually we have to recognize that's not exactly what is under consideration here. These are individuals who claimed, in effect, to be followers of God and accept the truth of God. And yet, their behavior indicated that their claims of wisdom and discernment were not accurate because these individuals were fomenters of strife rather than individuals who were working toward peace and their lives characteristically righteous. There are two things that we can make note of. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will tell us that as men exalt themselves against God, that what they do is to show themselves foolish, and that type of self-exaltation will lead to all types of trouble. As the Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, at the end thereof is the way of death. But secondly, we can look at it from the behavioral aspect of it, and that is individuals who are acting in a divisive way, who are envious, who are seeking their own welfare first, though they may claim to be followers of God and exceeding to his righteousness and will and his wisdom. In reality, they are self-motivated, and the wisdom that they profess to have is not really from heaven, or rather it descends, or ascends from below. It is earthly, sensual, and divine. And in that, as I indicated earlier, there's kind of a litmus test. The proof is in the pudding. You say that you're a faithful child of God. You say that you accepted the wisdom of God. Then why is it that you are envious? Why is it that you're self-seeking? This does not have its origin with God. This has its origin with men. And I think that the apostle, or the writer here in this text, is what he's doing is he's looking from the direction of behavior and saying, this is what you're claiming to be and where you're claiming to come from, but this is what your actions are showing you to be coming from. And so, in that sense, I think that the entirety of the third chapter of James, both with regard to the tongue as well as this contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom, is James' attempt to deal with some problems that existed among the Christians to whom he writes, in that they were, through their language and their demeanor and their behavior toward one another, not showing themselves to be followers of God as they should be, or followers of His wisdom, but rather that they were motivated by things different than that. And I don't know that, although there is a slight change with regard to the treatment of the subject in the text beginning in verse 13, I think that he's dealing with some of the same trouble. In fact, if you talk about envy and self-seeking, it is often manifested in language. It's one of the easiest ways to see it. Bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, that will often be seen in the language and that is used. Whether it be gossip or backbiting or self-exaltation, bragging, those kinds of things would be present in the speech if that kind of wisdom is present. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the words and such, but with that kind of an overview of the text, anybody have any comments, questions they want to make at this point? Yes, Ron.
I kind of like Isaiah, the way he portrayed Pharaoh, who was supposedly wise. In chapter 19, beginning verse 11, he said, "Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel." How do you say to Pharaoh, "I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings"? Where are they? Where are you, wise men? Let them tell you now, let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against you. But I think James is pointing out that wisdom of this world is foolishness. In the end, that's what he is condemning.
Okay. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, it seems to me here in 13 and 14, where it, or 14 and 15, I mean, it's where bitter envy, self-seeking, which footnote here says that selfish ambition and lie against the truth, and then 15 about this wisdom does not descend from above. And this is me speaking of those that are teaching error, certainly that apply to those that teach error. And that kind of goes along with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and 15 and 16, where it says, talking about Paul, that has some of his writings were hard to understand. And that they twist them up, and they twist them as they do the rest of the scriptures. So it seems like this would apply to these of those that teach error.
I think that certainly could be an application of it. But when we talk about applications in verse 14 and 15, I think that anything that is a departure from truth, whether it be in doctrine or action, is ultimately, it has its origin from man, and so it certainly would fall within that parameter. I do think that there is a specific application that is being made here in the text concerning, again, their treatment toward one another. When you look, and there are a number of passages which deal with this same issue. For example, to Philippians, the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is another, where division exists among the Corinthians or here in Philippi as he deals with it. And what we have is a contrast with regard to the types of wisdom. And again, you can talk origin, but I think again with regard to the apostle, with regard to the text of James 3, the direction that is going is with regard to their demeanor. And you see individuals who either are pure and peaceable and gentle in their behavior, which from that it indicates that their wisdom is from above, whereas they're bitter and they're self-seeking and they're envious, which would be an indication the wisdom is from below. And he's telling them, if you claim to be wise, don't lie about this. If your actions are fomenting strife, then you're lying when you say that your wisdom is from above. You need to be careful about that, not be guilty of lying. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, you find an example at least there is an admonition given later in the text of Philippians. There is apparently a concern expressed with regard to in chapter 4, verse 2, Yodia and Syntyche or Syntyche or Syntyche. It's that word I never can pronounce. I can use it differently each time. But the two ladies there in Philippi who seem to be divided. And if there is any admonition given in the entirety of Philippians, which is a very positive book, it is because there was some perception of some division that existed. Unity was not there, it should be there in all cases. And so he exhorts them in verse 1 of the text that if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. This is what he calls them to. You'll notice in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition or conceit. That is actually almost exactly the same words that are used there in James chapter 3. Selfish ambition or conceit. But instead, in contrast to that, and again, you could say the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below, the contrast here, instead of there being selfish ambition or conceit, rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also in the interest of others. And let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about his willingness to humble himself and coming as a man. So there is, in the statement of what brings about unity here in Philippians chapter 2, there is humility. There is stated lowliness of mind and seeking others. You'll notice in James 3 and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. In contrast, the division that exists when individuals do divide often is as a result of selfish ambition or conceit, looking out for your own interest. And then when you look in James chapter 3 and verse 14, it's bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So there's a very real parallel with regard to it. And I think, again, it has to do with you had some individuals here that James was giving an admonition to who were fomenting strife. They were selfish. They were evil-minded, mean-spirited in their words and their demeanor. And yet they were claiming to be faithful Christians. And in doing that, they were boasting and lying against the truth in these claims. And he says, that's not the way you're to conduct yourself. Be careful about that. If you claim to be a disciple of Christ, follower of the wisdom of God, then you need to make sure that your actions are as characterized in verse 20. As characterized in verse 17 of James chapter 3, rather than that in verse 14 and 16. Okay? Yes, Roger.
I think you can see these kind of things showing their heads in the workplace. Maybe maybe it's an easier parallel to understand. I mean, I've seen a lot of people who are interested in getting ahead, getting promotions, getting a better job, and they'll climb on the backs of other people. They'll take credit for things and discredit people's work that are valuable and just generally backstab their way to the top. They get challenged on it. Oh, well, they're just doing this thing for the good of the company. No, it's not really what I want. It just seems like it's the same sort of thing that he's talking about. That's not a wise way to conduct yourself at work or at the Lord's church either. That kind of wisdom is a natural and earthly, and like I said, demonic and devilish in my translation. But it's not the way you ought to act. It's not the best way to conduct yourself.
And while it's very disappointing that such activity would also be present in a group of Christians, it's by no means surprising any time you get that group dynamic there, then because of the sinful nature of man, because of his weakness and the flesh, there will be tendencies and circumstances where those kinds of sins will arise, which is the reason for the need for admonition. I wanted to spend just a little bit of time looking at the actual words that are contained in each verse. Just one second. And there are a number of definitions that we might benefit from, and some things that are found in each of the verses. But there's no need to parse every individual phrase, but we do want to look at a few things in addition to this overview that we've given. David, you have something more to add with regard to what we said so far?
It seems like that anyone that teaches there, they're lying against the truth. But I have a question about verse 13, which you might cover it when you say these, you can make whatever. But anyway, what says let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It says meekness of wisdom. My question, how is wisdom meek?
Well, okay. That's something we'll discuss as we get into that. In fact, it'll be about the first point we make in this regard. As we go into looking at the phrases that are found in each verse, you'll notice again, when he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? He's asking this as them to identify themselves as such. As we alluded to earlier, there is that warning. It's very similar to what a teacher would do in class. A teacher asks a question in class concerning individuals to identify themselves in a particular way that is a positive way. And especially with little children, you'll have this case. You say, are you a good listener? And boy, everybody in the class raises their hand about how they're a good listener, especially with little children. And then the teacher will use that to make a point. Well, if you're a good listener, this is the way you show it. Or don't claim to be a good listener unless you do these things. And that's kind of what James is doing here. An individual claims to be wise and understanding. So everyone raises their hand. Yes, I am a wise and understanding individual. Well, does your action, your works, the things that you do, demonstrate that in fact you are a wise and understanding individual? Because if you raise your hand and yet your life is characterized by bitterness, envy, self-seeking, if that is the case, then in effect you're lying. You're not telling the truth about it. You ought not be raising your hands unless you can truthfully say that your demeanor is expressed better by the description given in verse 17 of the text rather than verses 14 and 16. So that's the point that he's making here. So this is a question that is designed and its purpose to get them to examine themselves. Who is wise? Who is understanding? Oh, I am. Well, think about this for a moment before you raise your hand. Before you say, I'm one of those guys, then you need to think about this. First of all, what you must do is prove it by showing by your conduct. Now, we've already talked in verses 14 through 26 of the previous chapter, James 2, 14 through 26, that faith without works is dead. These examples are given of individuals, again, who claim to be faithful, but showed their faithfulness, Abraham and Rahab, showed their faithfulness by what they did, how they acted. You claim to be an individual who is wise and understanding. You're going to have to prove it to me. That's what James is calling for. You prove it. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying, you show me by the things that you do that you are in fact what you claim to be, wise and prudent, wise and prudent. Well, how do you do that? You do that by showing that the way you conduct yourself, the way you comport yourself in your life, is done in the meekness of wisdom. So, Dick asked the question, how is wisdom meek? Well, it is a description that, as we've already read, there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and as you read in verse 17, the demeanor of an individual who can be considered wise, and of course the best, purest definition of this, a wise man is one who keeps the will of God, is one who conducts himself in a way that is in keeping with God's call. It is the Gentiles who exalt themselves. But it shall not be, Jesus said, among my disciples. And he gave them the example as he ministered to them and washed their feet, that they are to be servants. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is he that is least. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who are humble are the ones that are acceptable to God. And so, true wisdom, wisdom that is indeed from above, is going to be characteristically one that comes from a humble heart. And so in that sense, an individual who claims to be wise cannot be an arrogant individual. A person who is who claims to be wise cannot be one who is full of himself, seeking self. There has to be this this deference and this gentleness that is supposed to be characteristic of God's people, or else that person is not wise. And so I think when he says the meekness of wisdom there, the reference is, again, to the demeanor of the individual. You can't be a wise man unless you're a humble and gentle person. And so that would be, again, a call for them as to the how they're conducting themselves. So is that satisfied? Anybody else?
Well, I was just going to say, 1 Corinthians 2 also kind of goes into just about the Spirit of God helping in the actual understanding of what it is, godly wisdom. It brings foolishness to the wisdom of man, you know, only if you have it, you know, the right humble heart and mindset, and you actually, you know, receive the word in the way it's meant to be. Kind of.
Yeah, humility seems to be a very big thing with regard to the proper explanation of this text and what it means to be a wise individual. And that's not something that is surprising. Again, we gave the example earlier in our discussion of the world characteristically that exalts itself against the mind of God. And we have reached that point, certainly, as we have progressed, as humanity has progressed technologically, to where we've become more and more arrogant and more bold in our pronouncements of our ability to know things and pronouncement that of the change in thinking and the shrugging off of ancient superstitions as man becomes more enlightened in our day. And this is arrogance. You're exalting yourself against the mind of God. It is something certainly characteristic of our day. It is not popular today to think that it's roundly rejected by humanity in general. The idea that in order for us to truly be wise, to know what it's all about, to know what life is about, to know the proper way to conduct our life, that we have to basically accept fully a group of writings that are, you know, 2 to 5,000 years old. and we've got to take those writings, and we have to, in our modern day, mold our lives and our belief system, our ethic, to those words and hold them holy. That somehow that the ancients, when they wrote these things, and of course we recognize that it's by the Holy Spirit that these things come, but these ancient men, that they figured it out a long, long time ago, and they know better than we do. And so men are well and willing to do that. And so they exalt themselves against the truth of God. And as such, it leads to all of the societal problems that you see, the problems in the church that you see, as application can be made very, very clearly to even Christians in this. But part of being wise is submission, acquiescence to the will of God.
Just the same thing you've been saying. Arrogance itself precludes learning. or wisdom. You cannot learn if you think you already know. You have no interest in gaining any more information. And that applies anywhere. You know, I've been cooking a long time, and if I get pretty arrogant and think I can do that cake that I've done 20 times, and I don't get that recipe out and look at it again, it's not going to work out too well. So anytime we think we know, we can't learn.
And isn't it interesting, you know this as an educator, and the more you know about a particular subject, the more you understand how much you don't know about a particular subject, and how that you can be striving to instruct ignorant students. And we don't use the term ignorant in a negative way, they simply without knowledge. But the negative thing here is that they are completely unaware of how ignorant they are, and are convinced that they do know. That's one of the things that amazes me, is how many individuals, let me just take as an example someone who has a particular area of knowledge with regard to some technology. Let's say someone who works at Lockheed as an engineer, and so they, if I were to go to them as a preacher, and I were to try to present myself as a preacher to them as someone who really knows about this engineering, then they would, number one, they would be, I think, insulted. Number two, they would mock my arrogance in that as I seek to explain the way things work and how planes fly and all of that, that I'm showing my abject ignorance of the actual subject material in mind, and they would lose all respect for me intellectually because of these planes. And yet it is very, very common for individuals who have only given a cursory examination of God's Word, if that, to come to someone who has studied for a long period of time in an attempt to have some understanding and familiarity with God's Word, and present themselves as equally adept and with as much validity with regard to their views of the Bible, God's Word, and those things that surround the concept of the spiritual life. And yet, that is extremely common. I mean, I don't know how many discussions that I've had with individuals who they have absolutely no understanding of God's Word, and yet they are fully certain of what God expects of them and His attitude toward mankind and what He requires of us and all that kind of thing, despite the fact that they're completely ignorant of what His Word says. Now, that's not to say that you've got to be a preacher to understand God's Word. That's not it at all. It's simply that kind of arrogance is what leads men to reject God. They think they have it figured out. They think they know the right way, and they don't even have a rudimentary knowledge of truth and of what God's will actually is. And until such time as they're willing to, again, submit and humble themselves in mind and spirit, they're never going to reach that point where they'll have the knowledge that leads to eternal life. And that kind of wisdom is, in fact, foolishness. It is fostered, again, by arrogance, self-seeking. Strife comes as a result of it. So those are both motivations for these things, as well as the end of an action that is characteristically that way. Anybody else? All right, continuing on, if you'll notice in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So bitter envy and self-seeking is something that is antithetical to what we might refer to as divine wisdom or heavenly wisdom. They are antithetical to that. And if you look at that, how is that the case? Well, one of the things, and it's the predominant premise with regard to the practical life of a child of God. What is characteristic of the life of a child of God? It's love. Love for God, love for man. Love for God, seeing and keeping His commandments. Love for man and seeking His welfare. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Expressed with regard to your treatment of others as looking out not only for your interests, but also the interests of others. So an individual who is a child of God, and his life characteristically that of a child of God, cannot be an individual who is filled with bitter envy. Love does not envy. 1 Corinthians 13. cannot be one who is self-seeking, because he is humble and seeks the welfare of others. It's antithetical to the cause of Christ. And as it's antithetical to the cause of Christ, you cannot be wise and be that way. But that is something that is a sin and a proclivity that many have, even in the church. If we were to look at all of the divisions that have taken place in the history of the church with regard to division between brethren, with regard to the great divisions, I will say to you that while there are doctrinal issues that certainly rear their head from time to time, the greatest cause for division among God's people is bitter envy and self-seeking. It's something, and in fact, even in the midst of doctrinal differences that lead to sin and lead to division and lead to even great apostasies and digressions, that bitter envy and self-seeking are a part of that. And often, and this is why we need to be able and willing to examine ourselves, those types of attitudes can be present on both sides. Those even who are defending the truth can act in unchristian ways as they seek self and as they are envious. And they can be as guilty of fomenting strife as the other. And any life that is lived without that characteristic appeal to love, first and foremost, is one that there will be a problem with that. And that's the difference between being wise and being foolish. Okay? As you continue on and look at the description that is given in verse 30, verse 15 of that wisdom, again, you know, wisdom that, so-called wisdom that includes bitter envy and self-seeking, it's not heavenly wisdom. It's not from God. So where is it from? It's not from God, it's from the devil. That's the case. And that's why the term demonic is used here. We don't want from this to get a view of anything like demon possession or it's characteristically demonic, characteristically devilish. The type of so-called wisdom that leads to division and strife and envy, that comes from the devil. It comes. It's characteristic of the demons. That's the way they act. It's not the way the Christians act. It is sensual. It is an appeal to the belly. Notice, if you will, very quickly, go with me to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, and beginning with, let's start with verse 17. He says there, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern, those who are pressing toward the upward call of Christ. Because many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, notice their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So there is a contrast. And again, if you look at the contrast, this time Philippians 3 verses 17 and following, you have the same exact type of contrast that is found there in James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. You have those who claim to be wise, but their God is their belly. They're interested in self-exaltation. They're interested in what they can attain here on earth. Their desires are sensual desires. When we use the term sensual, it certainly can be used to refer to the various lusts of the flesh in the sense of sexual immorality and drunkenness and debauchery, those kinds of things. But the term sensual is a bit of a broader term. It can have reference to those kinds of earthly motivations and goals that we have in life. So the term sensual doesn't simply mean here in this text that individuals whose wisdom is from below, that they're going to be whoremongers or adulterers or licentious individuals. It is simply that their focus is on the senses. Their focus is on what they can get. As Roger indicated with regard to getting, you know, crawling over the top of other people to get to an exalted position in the company. Well, that would be sensual wisdom. What's the best way to get ahead in life? What's the best way to get ahead in this company? Yeah, well, that's a wise man's going to do this. What they mean by this is the one who desires to get what he wants. This is the way you go about it, and it will often be an evil way. That's self-seeking. Well, that's a sensual response. And so that's the thing that is characteristic of what is referred to as the earthly wisdom. It's sensual, it's demonic, and it leads to those things, envy, self-seeking, as we talked about already. In contrast to that, in verse 17, we have the wisdom that is from above. We don't have time to go through. I don't want you to rush through these things, but most of the words that are used in the description of the wisdom that is heavenly or from above are things that we're familiar with and have discussed in times past. Purity, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Look at that phrase especially, willing to yield. It's a wise thing, something that is heavenly, to have that willingness to yield to others. That's the humility that is found in Philippians chapter 2 that we referred to. Not only seeking your own interest, but also seeking the interest of others. An individual who has a heavenly wisdom is going to be a good person. He's going to be a meek person, a gentle person. He's going to be full of mercy. He's not going to show partiality, which is, of course, something that was in the first part of James chapter 2 discussed. Showing the faith of God with partiality. Verse 9 of chapter 2, if you show partiality, you commit sin. A wise individual is not going to be prejudiced and express such prejudices. And then finally, without hypocrisy. And then in that last phrase in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness, you remember in Galatians chapter 5, where he gives the lust of the flesh. He gives this long list of the lusts of the flesh, and he said those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives what is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. And he said concerning the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. Well, individuals who live characteristically as being loving and righteous and merciful and long-suffering, peaceable, these kinds of individuals, because of the positive nature of these kinds of things, they do not foment strife. They're not a part of strife. Even if strife comes and division comes, it's not because of them. They have no part in it. If it were up to them, and as it impacts them, they seek peace, even as they contend for the faith. Even as they strive to do right, they are peaceable, they're gentle, they're merciful individuals. And these are the type of individuals that God says are truly wise, in contrast to those who are only in strife. Okay? So that gets us to the end of that. I don't want to again rush through it, so I will allow, at the beginning of our time together next week, any questions, any comments about that section of Scripture. And as we finish that, we'll go into the discussion questions in James chapter 3 very quickly, and then get into the fourth chapter. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.